But the Gemara says, Tana Rabbanan, our rabbis have taught. This is the upper left source. Tana Rabbanan. Arbaim Lushmona Nevim Vesheven Neviyos. 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses Nisnavu Lehem Liyisrael prophesied to the Jewish people. V'lo pafsu v'lo hotiru alma shekasu b'Torah. They never took away and they never added to what was written in the Torah. Chutz, except for one thing. Chutz mi mikra Megillah. There was one thing they added. You have to read the Megillah. There's one thing they added, the mitzvah to read the Megillah. So the Gemara says, my darush. What was their drush? How did they derive? What was their authority to say that you have to read the Megillah? Almost like that the Torah says you have to read the Megillah. My darush. Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Avin, Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, Uma me avdus lecheirus. They said like this. And what is it when we went from slavery to freedom? On Pesach, Amrinan Shira, we said a song. Right? We said Shira Tayam, we said song when we crossed the sea. Mimisa lechayim, lo kol shechein. So when on Purim, when we went from death to life, isn't that all the more so? As the Gemara says, it's a kal v'chomer, that you can learn from this. The if on Pesach you have to say Shira, so how much more so on Purim do you have to say a song? Right? So somehow we're getting from Pesach, in other words, according to this kal v'chomer, it means that the redemption of Purim is greater than the redemption of Pesach. On Pesach, we were threatened with, we were in a state of slavery, and we went from that to a state of freedom. But on Purim, we went from a state of death, because they were against us that we would all be dead, to life. That was greater redemption.
So you want to say these 48 and 7 said it as Nebuah, right? Because clearly they lived way before.
Well, it's not that all of them said Mikra Megillah, but Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, some of the last prophets that there are, they were alive at the time of Purim, and they established...
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Purim is the very, very end of Nebuah, the very, very end of the prophecy. And so the last few prophets are still alive there. Okay, so according to this Gemara again, it's a kal v'chomer that the redemption of Purim is greater than the redemption of Pesach. But the Gemara says, wait a minute, if that's really true, ihachi halel nami neima. So we should say halel on Purim, right? If this is really a good learning from Passover to Purim, so just like on Pesach, we celebrate by saying halel. What song do we say on every Pesach? We say halel. So on Purim, we should have to say halel, but we don't say halel on Purim.
Right.
So the Gemara gives 3 answers to this question. The first answer is, Lefi she'ein omrim halel al neis shebechutz la'aretz. There's a rule. We don't say halel about a miracle that happened outside of Eretz Israel. Halel is reserved to say on the anniversary of a miracle that happened in Eretz Israel.
Why?
Yes, Mitzrayim is...
So the next line in the Gemara, Arya, the next line in the Gemara is Yetzias Mitzrayim, Dinei Shebechutz La'aretz. Heichi Amrinan Shira. What are you talking about? What? Leaving Egypt. That happened in Eretz Israel? Okay. So the Gemara answers, Kidetanya, like we learned in a Braisa, Ad Shelo Nichnasu Yisrael La'aretz, until the Jewish people entered Eretz Israel, Huchshuru Kol Aretzos Lamar Shira. All lands of the world were kosher, as it were okay to say a song. You could say halal about a miracle that happened anywhere in the world. But since the Jewish people entered Eretz Israel after we left Mitzrayim, so then all the other lands were no longer kosher to say a song, to say halal about a miracle that happened there. So this rule that you don't say halal on a miracle that happened outside of Eretz Israel is only after the Jewish people entered Eretz Israel and sort of activated the holiness of Eretz Israel. Then there are many, many ways the halacha reflects the holiness of Eretz Israel. And one of them is this rule that we're not going to say halal anymore on a miracle that happened outside of Eretz Israel. This is the first answer to the Gemara. So...
How many miracles that happened outside of Israel do we say halal?
Shavuot, I mean Sukkot, right? And well, Hanukkah we say halal? No.
We do.
We don't say
halal. Hanukkah, which was in Eretz Israel.
We do, right?
Which
yeah,
was in Eretz Israel.
Oh, okay. Which was, yeah. I mean, yeah,
we do.
Sukkot
right.
Is not.
Right. So I guess all of that would fall under the rule that we hadn't gotten to Eretz Israel yet. All those would fall under the category that we hadn't gotten to Eretz Israel yet, yeah. Yeah. All right. So, Rav Nachman Amar, Kriyasa Zu Halila. Rav Nachman says, you're right, we really do have to say Hallel on Purim. And the reading of the Megillah, that's Hallel. That the reading of the Megillah is the way that we fulfill Hallel on Purim. Now, this is a much more strange and interesting answer, right? Even than the first one. Because, obviously, how can it be that reading the Megillah is a way to fulfill Hallel? Hallel is about turning to Hashem and thanking Hashem, Hallelujah of the Hashem, you know, and saying, thanking Hashem, praising Hashem for saving us and for the miracles. How can reading the Megillah, which doesn't even mention Hashem, right? If you told me that saying some other section of Psalms, you could fulfill Hallel, or if you write your own nice song to Hashem, you could fulfill Hallel. But how can reading the story of the Megillah, which doesn't even mention God, fulfill the need to praise God? Yeah, Jordan?
Our praise is just as hidden as his miracle.
Yeah, right.
Oh, okay.
It's consistent.
Slammed on.
So this, yeah.
One of the names of Hashem is Teva, nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so by saying that this is the natural order of the world that God controls and makes it possible to happen, this is how you fulfill the saying Hallel, because
okay.
You recognize that God is in control of nature, even though you don't see it.
Good.
Because you don't see God around you. You can't go say, hey, this is God, here's God, here's God, here's God. But there's God there.
Okay, very good. So this, and Mamash, what you said, Jordan, so you should know, Rav Yitzchak Kuttner said exactly your Torah. He said, listen, because he said, this is Torah Lamed Gimel in Pachet Yitzchak, which they translated in this book you have here, Purim in a New Life. The 33rd Torah in there. He says as follows, he says that the Gemara says that reading the Megillah is Hallel. So then he mentions, he says, the Me'iri, who was a Rishon, that was sort of recently discovered, actually, in the 20th century, was lost for a long time. The Me'iri was a Rishon lived in Italy. And it wrote a commentary on the whole Gemara. Very, very, very good commentary. And the Me'iri says that if a person is anus, they're forced to not hear the Megillah somehow, they're in a place or a situation, they can't hear the Megillah, so they should say Hallel. Right? The Me'iri says a person should say Hallel because you see, according to Rav Nachman, that you have an obligation to say Hallel on Purim. And we fulfill that with the Megillah. If you don't have the Megillah, you better just say Hallel. So Rav Yitzchak Kuttner says that this is for sure, no one else agrees with this. He says, you look at all the other commentaries you see in the halacha, no one else thinks that you should fulfill, you know, Hallel on Purim by actually saying Hallel. But then he says, but you have to understand, well, why should that be? After all, the Gemara says that you have an obligation, you know, it makes sense what the Miri says. So he answers that the idea is that just like, and I know I'm just saying what you said, that this is what Kuttner said. He said, just like it says that the thanks that we give to Hashem has to be appropriate to the miracle that we're recognizing. And so on Pesach, where it was a revealed miracle, so the Hallel that we say is a revealed Hallel, that we just turn and we thank and we praise Hashem. On Purim, when it was a hidden miracle, we have to give a hidden Hallel to Hashem. It has to be in the way of through the Megillah, where it's a concealed and a hidden praise of Hashem when we read the Megillah, but it's not revealed on the outside. That fits it. Okay, so like I say, Mamish, that's in that book. Okay, now look at this last answer. Okay, here's Rava again. Who, remember, Rava was the person in Gemara Shabbos, in the first source. Rava was the one who said that it's okay that the Torah wasn't valid on Har Sinai because we accepted it on Purim. So now this is three lines up in the second source. Rava has a different answer. Rava said, Bishlama Hasam, it's all right over there by Pesach that you have to say Hallel. Why? Because in Hallel it says Hallelu Avde Hashem, praise Hashem, servants of God, servants of Hashem. Velo Avde Paro, that makes sense. You're now Avde Hashem and not Avde Paro. You're no longer servants of Pharaoh. You're now servants of Hashem. Elahacha, but here on Purim we're going to say Hallel. Hallelu Avde Hashem, Velo Avde Achashverosh. We're going to be able to say Hallel because we're no longer servants of Achashverosh. Achati avde Achashverosh anan. We're still servants of Achashverosh when Purim ends, right? At the end of the Megillah, we're still in exile, right? We haven't been redeemed from exile. We haven't left, right? We're still as much in Galut at the end of the Megillah as we are at the beginning. So Hallel, now So now listen to the difference between Rava's answer and the first two answers. The first two answers accept that really the redemption of Purim was greater than the redemption of Pesach. And so therefore you should say Hallel on Purim. But we have a rule that we don't say Hallel on a miracle that happened in Chutz La'aretz. Or, yeah, you have to say Hallel, and we do that by reading the Megillah. Both of those answers accept the basic idea, premise of the Gemara, that the redemption of Purim, the Geula of Purim, was greater than the Geula of Pesach. But Rava says, wait a minute. You guys are crazy. Wait a minute. He says, how can you say that redemption of Purim was greater than the redemption of Pesach? On Pesach, something actually happened. We were slaves, and at the end we weren't. We were free. On Purim, the whole miracle is that nothing happened. That was the whole Geula of Purim, is that Baruch Hashem, nothing happened. Something was going to happen, and it didn't. How can you compare that? What that means is that in Purim, it's true, the threat in the middle of the Megillah was a tremendous threat that we would all be killed, God forbid. But then it didn't happen. And so from between the beginning and the end of the Megillah, nothing has changed.
Maybe the line about the taxes at the end is to sort of emphasize that.
Yeah, I think so. Right. In other words, there's. That's why the Megillah gets back at the end. So back to the Persian Empire where we're under. In other words, it's emphasizing in a sense that nothing has really changed. Right. And like I say, in fact, that's exactly what we celebrate on Purim, is that nothing happened. Baruch Hashem, nothing happened. Right. So Rava says, how can you compare that redemption, that miracle of Purim, that Geula, that redemption, to the redemption of Pesach?
Also seems like
Purim occurred before. The Jews were allowed to go back there at Sisera?
Yeah, Purim occurred at the very end of the exile from after the destruction of the first temple.
They couldn't leave at that time, though, during the story of Purim.
Yeah, they
were restricted from going back at that point, right?
Well, I don't remember if it was like there. I mean, I think there were some Jews that lived in Eretz Yisrael. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. I think there were some Jews that lived in Eretz Yisrael. It wasn't like. But in other words, we were in exile. In other words, we didn't have autonomy and we didn't have the base of Mikdash. The temple was destroyed and the Persian Empire would not allow us to rebuild it.
Do you think about the Korban Rishon?
The Purim happened after the destruction of the first temple and before the rebuilding of the second temple.
Communication back and forth because he often referred to the scholar from the west or from the scholar from the other land or something like that in the numerous of the discussions. Which means that somebody from Babylonia or
no, but that was much later time. You're talking in the times of the Gemara. I agree with you. There were Jews also in Eretz Yisrael at this time too, although most of them were not. Most of them were in Babel, basically. But later on in the Gemara, is already talking about after the Gemara is basically towards the very end of the Second Temple. This is like 400 years earlier. This is in the 4th century BCE.
Just have another parallel is that both of the redemptions, the tradition emphasizes the role of women as being the reason for them.
Yes, that's true.
But somewhere in the Haggadah, doesn't it say something like it attributes the reason they were redeemed or worthy of redeeming was because they didn't change their names and there were certain things they didn't
do. That's a famous midrash, yeah.
And all of the things that midrash gives as reasons why we merited the redemption from Egypt seem to not be present here. I mean, they clearly had Persian names.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know that?
Well, you're saying this is a famous thing that Esther and Mordechai seem to be Persian names rather than, even though Chazal say drushes on them in Hebrew, but in other words, it seems very likely that
there's nothing coincidental, so they have to have meaning in Hebrew too, but it's like Mordechai.
Right, right.
They also wear Persian clothes. It's clear.
Is they?
How is it clear from the Megillah?
It says that the Mordechai wore the royal garments.
Oh, right. That's what he talks about. Yeah.
So right. That was also another thing that the Jews didn't change, that they merited to leave Egypt because of
the
clothes. So.
That's true. So in a sense, very good.
Right. So Mordechai wore Persian clothes, and that goes against the Midrash also from Pesach as the reason why.
Right, well, it doesn't go against it, except it emphasizes the difference.
Yeah, that's right.
It's another thing emphasizing a difference about Purim than about Pesach. That's true. That's true. That's very good. I'll get back to that in a minute.
Deeper questions is, how could an innocent girl like Esther function in a court as corrupt and perverted, if you will? Achashverosh is painted as the chief pervert of the whole operation mm-hmm. over there, and Haman a close second.
Mm-hmm.
How could an innocent Jewish girl
yeah.
control that group?
Right.
That's the question.
Yeah.
Hey, what didn't Mordechai come from, like the Viejas? Something like a.
It was a yeah.
I can't remember, but he was like a descendant of a Kohen Gadol or somebody important. Like he wasn't just some guy's uncle,
yeah.
some woman's uncle.
Right.
He was like this huge
right.
tzaddik, right?
It was like yeah.
But I can't remember sure. what his lineage was.
I don't remember exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
So I'm just guessing he affected. I'm sorry.
Right.
I guess he was from the tribe of Benjamin somehow.
Yeah, Ishimini, it says. It says, yeah.
Right.
So your answer to Harold is that she wasn't just any young, innocent Jewish woman. She
yeah,
was
exactly.
very socially prominent, connected, powerful family, whatever. Is that the basic?
But he was the
no, but he gave her Musar and you know, educated
right.
her in the right way.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's true. Right. So here, I want to put all this in a little bit of a different context for a second. So, between these two Gemaras, the Gemara in Shabbos and the Gemara in Megillah, the Gemara about that it wasn't valid the giving of the Torah on Har Sinai, and the Gemara that talks about, well, was it a greater redemption from Pesach or was it a lesser redemption on Pesach? So there's a deep connection between those two things. What they have to do with, again, we already were mentioning before about the weakness or the failure, in a sense, of Har Sinai, being that Hashem overwhelmed us so much with His revelation and with His presence that it really didn't leave us room for our own initiative or for our own free will in accepting the Torah. In the same way, also, though, there's another problem, which is throughout the Torah, which is that, yeah, you know, the greatness of the miracle of Pesach was that, you know, we were slaves and then we were free. I mean, something really changed. But you see, what Rava is pointing out is that on Purim, you know, what was the problem with the redemption from Pesach, like we see throughout the whole Torah, is that, yeah, they left, they were changed, but the problem kept being that they changed more externally than they did internally. Right, and that even though they were now free, but inside, you know, whatever you want to call it, they still had this sort of slave psychology or mentality, or they were still stuck. And you see them constantly reverting back, and even saying we want to go back to Mitzrayim, but constantly reverting back to almost a very infantile relationship with Hashem, where they're sort of whining about something or complaining, or
well, because they didn't merit the redemption, they got yanked out, right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't there a measure to
okay,
say
yeah.
on the 49th rung of
sure. Sure.
Schmutzkeit.
Yeah. But the point is that when they got taken out, the way they were taken out, okay? In other words, on the one hand, Rava says, wow, that was a tremendous transformation. Purim, nothing happened. That's on the outside. That's true. On the other hand, Purim is the fulfillment of Pesach. Purim is what validates the whole experience of leaving Mitzrayim and the whole experience of receiving the Torah. Because Purim was an inner transformation. The secret of Purim is that on the outside, nothing changes from the beginning to the end. It's entirely about an inner transformation. And that's why the avoda of Purim, of to get drunk, ad delo yada, the avoda of Purim, the way of serving Hashem in Purim, is to try to transform a person's consciousness.
And that goes back to
right?
the fact that why you say that they accepted the Torah, because now it became part of their gut instead of something that, you know, it's look what's over our head bit.
Right, so it became something, right, that by that internal change, right, they brought the Torah inside themselves in a certain way. By transforming their consciousness, they brought the Torah inside themselves in a way that it wasn't there before.
How do you describe what is the internal change?
Yeah, well, that's kind of the $64 billion question, right? So, but one dimension of what it has to do with, I guess, is which I really want to get. This is what I want to move into now. One dimension of what it has to do with is a person's ability to how a person looks at the distance that we feel from God. How does a person experience the distance or the hiding of God's face, the hiding of God's presence? You see, throughout the Torah. So they received the Torah with this incredible revelation of God's face. Purim is the challenge of Anochi Hastir Astir Panai. I'm going to hide my face now. In the Torah, whenever Hashem hides His face for a day or two, Everybody says, forget it. This is the worst. It's hopeless. He just brought us out here to kill us. Everything was great in Mitzrayim. Right? The people constantly feel abandoned by Hashem as soon as Hashem hides his face. Right? The people constantly feel abandoned by Hashem. Purim is about a transformation of how we relate to Hashem hiding his face.
In search of God, in search of man in search of God.
I'm not sure exactly what you mean by that. I know that.
In other words, there in the desert, you know, they always say God looks for his people.
Yeah.
Here in the people, in the desert, they were looking for God.
Right.
And he disappeared and says, we don't have a God.
Right.
So we have to make something to represent God, so we have something we can say. Now they can really say, well, even though the God isn't here, we know there is God and that he's with us, and I don't know if I can...
Something like that, right. Something like that. So hold on, we're going to try to develop this. Now, let me back up for a second. So, one of the major concepts in Kabbalah that describes this secrets of how Hashem created the world is the following, which many people will probably be familiar with on some level. The Arizal, this is from the Arizal from Yitzhak Luria, he taught that before Hashem created the world... Before the Ein Sof created the world, the Infinite One who created the world, so everything was Ein Sof. Everything was infinite, was beyond any limitations or definitions. And as it were, all space, all possible space was filled entirely with God. And so when Hashem desired to create a world, as it were, there was no place in which to create the world. There was no place that was not already entirely filled with God. So what did Hashem do? The Ein Sof, the infinite God, removed himself, was mitzamsem, this is called tzimtzum, contraction, constriction. He constricted himself, he pulled his presence away from a certain area, and in that area he created an empty space, what's called a halal. It means a void or an empty space, or a halal hapanui, an empty void, an empty space. And only after he had created this empty space through the secret of what's called tzimtzum, then he could reveal within into that space a certain amount, a very limited amount of godliness that could then take form and that could then give life to the worlds that we live in, which have limitation and shape and qualities and manifestation. Okay? So this is called tzimtzum. So tzimtzum is the original, is the root of God hiding himself, of God hiding his face. And tzimtzum in Kabbalah is used to describe the paradox that when God wanted to reveal the world, he wanted to reveal himself by creating an other, to whom he could have reveal himself, with whom he could have a relationship. So, ironically, the first step of revealing himself was to conceal himself. The first step of being able to reveal himself was to conceal himself from a certain place, hide himself, and remove himself, as it were, from a certain space within which he could then create an other to have a relationship with. This happened again later on at Har Sinai. We had the same problem. Hashem wants to give us the Torah. He really wants to reveal to us on such a deep level, reveal himself and reveal his Torah to us on such a deep level. But the problem was that on Har Sinai, we just filled in all the blank space. There was no room. There was no other. There was no room for an other. There was no real room for a relationship there. There was just God imposing himself upon us. That was like the problem before creation, that there was just no room for anything other than God. That was how the Torah was given. It's too overwhelming. On Purim, the reason Hashem's name isn't in the Megillah is because Purim is connected to the secret of Tzimtzum, of Hashem removing his revealed presence in such a way as to leave room for us, and to leave room for the creation of a world. And on a more personal level, in other words, for an individual, this is how Hashem in an individual's life removes his revealed presence in such a way as to encourage a person to take a step on their own, as to give room for a person's own initiative and to initiate that relationship with God. Sort of like we said before, that's how Esther went in to initiate a relationship with the king, even though she hadn't been called. It was a totally different thing. That's how we receive the Torah on Purim, even though Hashem wasn't there giving it to us. We were able to receive the Torah exactly because God gave us the space in which for us to take the initiative and to act. Now, the trick is that this root of this void, this halal, is at the same time the secret of how Hashem was able to create the world, and it's the secret of the depths of a mature relationship with God. In other words, when we first receive the Torah, and throughout the Torah, everyone notices that we seem a lot very much like infants or like little children, the way in which we complain and the way in which we whine and so on. Even that's not taking away from them. That's just saying that's where we were at. Historically, that's sort of where we were at. At that point, we, you know, Har Sinai was such an experience of just like nursing directly from God. You know, we were just receiving and not much else. And then later on, we're taking our first baby steps, but in other words, we're still very, very dependent on God in a way that's like an infant. By the time we get to Purim, this is an increasing maturity that we get to Purim and we're able to act on our own. And in fact, by acting on our own, it was only through people acting on their own initiative and using that space that God had left them that we were able to save the Jewish people. Right? God didn't come in, like I said, God didn't come in from off stage and save everything. We did it, we had to do it ourselves. This was a totally different step of leaving room for human initiative.
Apropos of that statement, in the Exodus, the Jews did not pick up the gun. In Shushan, the surrounding communities, they picked up the gun.
Yeah.
They picked up the
gun. Yeah. So that has a lot of significance and resonance throughout Jewish history in terms of, just to mention, that has a lot of significance and resonance throughout Jewish history in terms of arguments about how to deal with the Romans 2,000 years ago and the Zealots versus Bar Kokhba versus the different groups and how much should we cooperate with them or go along or accept it or should we fight against it or in what way and whatever. There's obviously also another very much more modern relevance to this and is in terms of the Holocaust and in terms of the creation of Eretz Israel. And again, very, very strong feelings were aroused and continue to be aroused in the Jewish people in terms of this sense of the greatness of the Jews standing up for themselves and creating the State of Israel versus, the most extremists on the other side, sort of represented by Satmar, of the position, the Satmar Hasidim, of the position that, that's just a trick of the Satan to try to, that we have to wait until Mashiach and when the Messiah comes, Hashem's going to come in from the sidelines and save us. That's the way that Eretz Yisrael has to be created. That's the way we have to be redeemed from the exile, not through our own effort. That's through our own effort. That's just gaiva. That's just, what's he saying, like, not pride, but chutzpah, right? Okay, whatever. That's English? Right. What? Arrogance, right, that's the word I'm looking for. That's just arrogance. In other words, that we think we have our own power. That's what Moses warned us about. Kochi gotzim yadi, you're going to say that my strength of my hands has done things, right? So a person is going to get carried away with their sense of their own power. This is a very, very, very deep root of an argument that's been going on in Jewish people for thousands of years.
It's interesting and sort of sad that the Israeli machine gun got named Uzi, almost like a mockery.
My strength.
Almost like a mockery of Torah.
Right, Uzi, right. Hashem Uzi, yeah.
When Bnei Israel left Mitzrayim, the next year we celebrated Pesach, right?
Yeah.
Okay, when this Purim story happened, did we celebrate Purim the next year?
I'm pretty sure, yeah, I think so, yeah. That's my understanding.
Because of the way the letter, the Megillah was, that everything was sent out with the instructions that they should read this.
Yeah. Yeah, every year I think that's what it sounds like at the end of the Megillah.
One difficulty I have with this explanation that when the Jews were taken out of Mitzrayim, it was like a childlike relationship.
Yeah.
It always feels to me like they're discussing the Bnei Israel as, the first week recruits in a Baal Tshuva yeshiva, who are like, okay, Hashem, if you give me an A on the test, and I'll daven to you and whatever.
Right.
These the souls at Har Sinai were like gedolim. I mean, they're not.
Right.
So it seemed like, why would a gadol have such a relationship with Hashem?
Right. I know. I understand what you're asking. So this gets back to one other thing. Purim is also known as the end of nevuah, the end of prophecy. The Gemara says an amazing statement. The Gemara says that Purim is compared to the dawn. Okay. Purim is compared to dawn. That the Tehillim, I think it's Kaf Bet 22, begins Al Ayelas HaShachar. It's a psalm for the dawn, and the tradition says that Tehillim was said by Esther. That Tehillim was said by Esther Hamalka. So the Gemara says that why is Purim compared to the dawn? So they say, what's dawn? It's the end of the darkness of the night. So too Purim is the end of all miracles. Right? Sof Kol HaNisim, the end of all miracles. So there's a million commentaries on this because everyone is naturally surprised that miracles are compared to darkness and that the end of miracles is compared to the rising of the sun. You would think just the opposite. It's like the sunset. Okay, the light's going down. The miracles aren't going to shine anymore. We're entering the darkness of exile, the darkness of God hiding himself. But it's just the opposite in that midrash, yeah?
The Rambam says somewhere that he who believes because of miracles doubts.
Yeah, and right, in Hilchos Deos, right, he describes
it. The way God established the world, it was supposed to work in a natural order, and miracles are considered a violation of the natural order. For example, all right, there's great, Tanya, they use the splitting of the Red Sea as a great proof of God's existence and everything else, but that is not the way the order would normally work.
Right.
And I think maybe that's the point they're saying is, Purim, even though Purim, everything was hidden, it was so constructed that it was another miracle, and we have to reach the stage where you have to cut it off, that everything has to go by its natural order.
Okay, so that's true, but
the other alternative is to say that miracles were a crutch, and now we don't need that crutch anymore.
Right, okay, well that's related to what I was going to say. In other words, that idea that Hashem wants the world to work without miracles and wants it to work according to Teva, now that could be like, in a sense, an abstract, we're talking about the whole world. What it really means on another level, psychologically, is it means that all of us kind of wish that Hashem would come in and just save us from the difficulties of having to make our own decisions and having to struggle through the dark in our lives. You know, I feel like we're stumbling around, we're not really sure. That's what the Megillah is like too, you know. Even though some people say looking back you can see that it was the hand of God, but look in the story itself. What does Mordechai say to Esther? He says, Mi yodea. He says, who knows? Maybe this is why you became queen. You see, even the story was happening, and what does Esther say? She says, give up, this is it, I'm going to... She says, okay, if this doesn't work, then I guess I'll get wiped out. So that's very important to notice how often the people express doubt. In other words, their experience of life wasn't for sure the hidden hand of God. We see how it's all working. They're like, okay, shot in the dark. I hope this is... Hey, maybe this is what it's about. So that sense, that's much more what our lives are like, obviously. Most people I know, including myself, that's much more what our lives are like rather than like Pesach, rather than like crossing the sea where you're just like, that's it, you just see. And so maybe in our lives we have certain moments which you know, on a certain level, like, you know, correspond to like those miracle moments of leaving Mitzrayim or those miracle moments of Har Sinai. And so, but the idea is that you're right, that in other words, Hashem says that the Hashem really wants Hashem gives us those because we need them. And the beginning of the Torah, there was no way for us to receive the Torah ultimately on Purim except through Nevuah, except through prophecy, and except through the experience of Har Sinai. It wasn't really a mistake. It's just that the fullness of that revelation had to wait until Hashem was pulled back enough for us to receive it of our own initiative. In the same way, you have this paradox that there's a Yuridas Hadoros, there's a going down of the generations, which is what you're kind of referring to.
Right.
And so therefore that means that the people who received the Torah must have been unbelievable, huge souls and so on. And we know even the Tanaim were unbelievable people and so on. So how can we say that these people, we talk about them like they were so much lesser than us? So the truth is that there's both of these levels happening. On the one hand, you know, Purim is the dawn, is the dawn, the day ending and we're entering the night. But this Midrash emphasizes, no, the night is ending, we're entering the day. There's a way in which the generations go down because people become less close to Hashem in a certain way. They become less close. That's the end of prophecy. Prophecy was like the most close that you could possibly be to Hashem, right? That Hashem just spoke through you, and the prophet just channeled God's words. After prophecy, which is at the very time of Purim, the Purim is the transition mentioned in the beginning of Pirkei Avos from Nevi'im to Anshei Knesset HaGadola. From the leadership by prophets to the leadership by the men of the Great Assembly, which is the beginning of Chacham. So a Chacham, A chacham is different from a navi, from a prophet, because a navi receives directly from God and just channels Ko Amar Hashem, thus says God, and tells you what God says. A chacham is learning Hashem's word. He looks at the words of the Nevi'im. He looks at the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. He consults other chacham. He does whatever he does. Maybe he davens, Hashem help me. But in the end, he says, I think this is the halacha. In the end, he says, I rule like this. He's not able to say, thus says God. The chacham has to use his own initiative and his own thought in order to come to a decision. Now, on the one hand, that seems like a diminishment, right? We're going down from nevuah, which they just tell you how it is, to all of a sudden people that are doing their best, and you try to get some wise people and everything, but they're not as close as the Nevi'im. They're not on the level of the prophets. Right. On the other hand, the Gemara says, Chacham adif mi navi. Gemara says that a Chacham is greater than a prophet. A Chacham is greater than a prophet. Why is a Chacham greater than a prophet? Because a Chacham uses his own initiative and his own powers and his own thoughts in relating to the Torah. The Chacham has a more mature relationship with God. He's not as close, listen to this, a Chacham is not as close to Hashem as a prophet, but he can be more intimate with God than a prophet.
Seems like a contradiction.
Intimacy is not the same thing as closeness. Closeness, the closer the better. Closeness is like the closeness between an infant and the mother. No relationship could possibly be closer in this world than that between an infant and its mother. They're mamish almost one in many ways. And the mother usually feels like that. And there's a tremendous love there. It's an awesome thing. Right? How can you put that down? It's awesome. But the depths of intimacy between that soul and the mother, the depth of intimacy can only happen when the child grows up and there's a greater distance and differentiation between the mother and the child. So intimacy is an amazing combination of distance and closeness, where both people who are intimate have their own integrity. They each have their own self. They're not overwhelmed or consumed by the other. And yet, from that place, they choose to be as close as possible. They choose to be as intimate as possible and to share in a deep way, but never in a way of consuming the other. Whereas the mother and the infant are really bound together as one. Okay? There are many metaphors for that. So this is an idea that the distance that Hashem is giving us, and this, I just tell you a story, the Baal Shem Tov was once asked by a chassid, why is it that Hashem sometimes is so close to a person, and then, even though you didn't do anything wrong, feels like he moved away from you, right? He abandons you. He distances himself from you. And the truth is, the chassid was crying when he was asking the Baal Shem Tov this question. And obviously it wasn't an academic question. He's saying, this is how I feel in my life. But sometimes God is with me, and for a week or whatever, I'm inspired in my davening, and I feel I try to get into things, and right there Hashem is helping me, and then all of a sudden I wake up and I have no desire to do it. I try to get into it and nothing happens. Everything is just dry, or whatever other kind of thoughts go through my head. I get distracted, or even worse things. Why? Where does that come from? I didn't want that to happen. Why does Hashem move away from me? So the Baal Shem Tov said to him, he said, I'll tell you a mashal, I'll tell you a parable. It's like if a father is teaching a child how to walk. So at first, the child is just taking his first steps, and so the parent holds on to the child's hands, help him take a step. Then when the child starts to grow a little bit more able to take a step, so the parent takes one step back and says, come to me. And it's very scary at first, right? But in other words, this is giving the child an opportunity to take a step on its own. And in fact, as the child continues to grow in its ability to walk, so Hashem, the father, the parent takes more steps back, goes farther back, until the child can walk on its own. Okay, so this metaphor is actually, by the way, brought in Rashi on the Chumash to explain exactly the same idea of closeness and intimacy with God not being the same thing. I don't know if you know what I'm referring to. But by Noah. So it says in the Torah that Noah was a tzaddik, he was a great holy person, everything. Es ha'elokim his halech Noah. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Everyone knows the things in the verse there. Rashi sometimes says, oh, you can look at this as a compliment, or it's putting him down, or this and that. Now, even though the verse sounds like it's saying he's great. Now, what about this? Noah walked with God. Whatever exactly that means, I understand. It's good, right? That's great. That's awesome, right? Whatever it is, if that's like a holy person, he walks with God. So Rashi here doesn't even bring two opinions. He says, this is coming to put Noah down. This is coming to emphasize that Noah, who of course was a good person, a very good person, whatever, but he just wasn't on the level of Avraham. He wasn't on the level of Avraham. Why? Because by Noah it says that Noah walked with God. So Rashi, but by Avraham it says that Avraham walked before Hashem. His halech lefanai v'yetamim. That says walked before me. Avraham walked in front of Hashem. So Rashi says that Noah was like a person who needed support. He needed God to hold his hand, otherwise he would fall down. Avraham was able to walk on his own. That's Rashi. Avraham was greater because he was able to walk on his own.
And he would argue.
That proves my point.
What?
That proves my point. That there is a Yerida Hador, you know what I mean? Like, because Avraham was greater than Noah. And, you know, the people at our Sinai were greater, alleged, you know, by parity of logic, were greater than the people from the Megillat Esther story.
No, but Avram was later than Noah. What do you mean? Avram was later than Noah.
Oh, right. Sorry.
Right.
My mistake.
So,
yeah.
So you see, Avram learned from Noah. In other words, you can't blame Noah. Noah's a reasonable guy. He says, listen, the best is to be close to Hashem. You can be as close as possible. Think about this parable. Rashi's saying that it's greater. Avram walking in front of Hashem is greater. What do you mean in front of Hashem? Doesn't that mean that Noah was closer to God? How can that be a put down, right? Noah was closer to God. Avram wasn't as close. You're right. Avram wasn't as close to Hashem as Noah, but he was more intimate with God than Noah. How do we see that? One other example of this?
He argued with him.
That Avram argues with God. This is reflected in the Torah, that Avram is the first person that we see really arguing with God, whereas Noah didn't argue with God. And in fact, Chazal criticized Noah. This was clearly Noah's big downfall, his big lack, was that, you know, he thought, I'm going to be close to God, do what he says, make sense. He gives the orders, right? He wasn't into my own initiative. What do you mean? Hashem tells me I'm going to wipe everybody out, make an ark. What did Noah say? You know, how many cubits? You know, how long? Whatever. He just, you know, give me the details. I'm close to Hashem. But Avraham, when Hashem says I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, Avraham says, wait a minute. You know, is she going to do the right thing? What are you talking about? Avraham argues and haggles with God, right? It's a very, very bizarre passage in the Torah where Avraham famously argues with Hashem. So that arguing with Hashem, you see, that's related to there being enough distance from God that I can go in front of Him, as it were. There's enough distance there that I can turn to Hashem in the fullness of a relationship and put out and put my own thoughts and put my own prayers and my own hopes in front of God.
Why didn't Avraham say to Hashem when it came time to look at Cana, saying, wait a minute. This is going against everything that we've been fighting for.
Right. So this is one of the deepest questions in the Torah, which I have yet to see a really satisfying answer to, is why did Avram? I've seen people talk about it, but I'm still not satisfied. Why did Avram argue about Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't argue by the Akedah? That's an extremely good question that I've yet to see a really convincing answer about. Although I've seen ideas about it, but I would just say that the importance of those two stories is exactly emphasizing that, wait a minute, when we say that this distance from Hashem is great and argue with Hashem is great, don't think that we're actually talking about someone lacking an intensity of closeness with God or lacking an intensity of submission to God. We're just saying that that's so much deeper when it has also, you have your own integrity and there's also distance. This is the secret of Purim, is seeing that the distance from God doesn't actually contradict the closeness. It actually enhances it. Now that's very difficult. You know, you can say it and maybe you can make it sound clever in your head. That's very difficult in life. In life, it's very difficult to combine those two things in human relationships or in relationship with God to really have the depth and the fullness of each person's integrity or you're in God's integrity and at the same time have a true profound commitment to being close and to receiving and to accepting the other.
On their distance and non-distance.
Yeah, this is the goal on Purim. This is the goal on Purim, is to find Hashem in the distance. But listen, this is what I want to say. The reason I call this a revelation of concealment, Megillat Esther, is that there's two ways to understand Megillat Esther. The word Esther means hiddenness, and the word Megillah means to make revealed, legalot. So Megillat Esther means revealing that which is hidden. Megillat Esther can be interpreted as revealing the hidden. But there are two dimensions of revealing the hidden. One dimension, which is the way we usually think about it, is that there are things that are hidden. How can we make them into revealed things? How can we take them out from their hiddenness so that they become revealed? This was like what happened on Pesach. This is the model of Pesach, right? The depths and the true light of the Jewish people was hidden in the slavery and the darkness of Mitzrayim and was taken out. That God's presence in the world was hidden, and then through the miracles it was taken out and revealed for us to see, for everyone to see. Har Sinai is the ultimate example, of course, of Hashem's hidden presence coming out until Hashem finally says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, and that voice finally boomed out from the depths of its hiddenness in the world. But what happens with that is that a person becomes addicted to those moments and those flashes of revelation, right? But
as addictions go,
it might seem pretty good.
It's not bad.
It's very, but the Torah makes a very, very demanding thing of this demanding again, as I say, this depth of relationship and fullness of relationship with God by pushing us even beyond even that point. And that's part of what Purim is about. In other words, revealing the hidden means not just revealing that's what's hidden so it becomes revealed, but revealing the hiddenness itself. That we start to recognize the value of the hiddenness in itself as a gift with Hashem, a gift from Hashem, and as part of the depths of our relationship with God. Normally we just sense the distance. That's what Baal Shem Tov said to his chassid. Normally we just sense the distance as an abandonment by God. We don't see it as an opportunity to grow and to mature and to grow in our relationship with God. As an opportunity for us to reveal more of ourselves and more of our own powers. We don't see it in that way. We just feel abandoned and we cry and we say, why don't you come back? Right? And again, who can blame us? But Purim is about the depths of starting to transform how you look at that distance. And in a sense, Purim, this is part of how Purim is connected with the deepest level of simcha, is that the deepest level of simcha, of joy, only comes about when a person is able to transform how they look at that distance. Because the reality is that no matter how much a person tries to fill in that void, that halal, that empty space, you'll never satisfy it. You'll never fill it. People try to fill it with all kinds of things. And of course, as you said, as addictions go, right? So some people try to fill it with things that, you know, whatever, drugs and sex and food and whatever that we try to use to fill up that space. And then it might seem like, hey, this is great, I'm filling it up with spiritual stuff, right? I guess in a way that could seem better. But the thing is that in the end, if that's what you're doing with spirituality, is trying to fill that void, in the end, you'll feel that it's not satisfied, that it's not full. There'll still be that sense of distance, that sense of an emptiness, okay, which sort of haunts a person. Now look at this. At the very bottom of the page here, I'm skipping the middle thing of the Megillah.